Welcome back to another episode of the Catholic Buzz Podcast. Thanks for joining us during this Holy Week. My name is Father Daniele, and I'm joined by Josh Sullivan.
Hello.
Welcome to you, Josh.
Thank you.
And Matt Van Milligan.
Hello.
Welcome, Matt. And happy Holy Week to
you
guys. Holy Week, very holy, yes, but very special time of the year. And I think that hopefully, since we're in the, already into Holy Week, that people have done something to keep it holy, right? Like, this week should be different from every other week. And there's a lot of things that actually happen during Holy Week, a lot of things that happen in the scriptures, a lot of things that happen in our church tradition, a lot of things that happen in our parishes, a lot of things that happen in our homes, right, during Holy Week. And so we're going to explore some of those today. But I hope, because one of the main things about Holy Week is there's so much grace abounding during Holy Week. Like, Jesus walks towards his death, knowing full well what he's about to do. And if we're really into Holy Week, if we're really into walking with Jesus towards his death, like, we're walking towards our death too, death to ourselves, right? And living for Christ. But there's so much grace we can get this week if we're really into our Holy Week. If it's just another week where, you know, we're just kind of like, oh yeah, we're doing our normal thing, and it's Holy Week, happens to be Holy Week, we're not going to get much out of it. But if we're offering a different intention for each day or whatever it might be, I think there's a lot of grace to be had this week.
We talked a lot about, because this is like, what is it, our fourth year doing podcasts. And every Holy Week, I think we end up talking about different aspects of Holy Week and different, like, different services. So sometimes we talked about the whole entire Triduum and what each part of Holy Thursday, Good Friday. And then other times we've talked about specifically the Easter celebration or you know. But this time, I mean, we're kind of wrapping it all up. But if you ever want to go back and look at those podcasts during this week too, to kind of get a full sense of what's going on, that would be a good idea as well.
Yeah, and before we even get to Holy Week, we were talking about the practice of preparing the church for Holy Week, which actually starts on the fifth Sunday of Lent, and that's when we cover crosses and sacred images. So if you go into most churches, you'll see crucifixes covered, statues covered, sacred images covered.
Yeah, so what exactly are you supposed to cover? Because I know, like, sometimes you see churches that have the crucifixes covered only, but not the pictures, or sometimes you have, like, the pictures of Jesus only and the crucifix, like, just Jesus himself covered, but not the saints. Sometimes you have it all. So is there a direction that people can go to see what's supposed to be covered? Like, is it in the germ?
One of our instructions is right in the Roman Missal for the Canadian Roman Missal. It's on the fifth Sunday of Lent. It says, today the practice of covering crosses and holy images throughout the church traditionally begins. So crosses and holy images. Like, I know in our parish we cover everything. Or we just remove, like, if a painting or a picture is easy to remove, we'll just take it down.
Yeah.
But a lot of the things that get covered.
But the stations stay up.
Stations stay up because, or stay uncovered because we pray with the stations
during Holy Week.
Lent. Yeah. So you shouldn't cover the stations. But on that note, if a crucifix is part of the stations, you know,
it should be covered.
Like, instead of the 12th station, Jesus dies on the cross, it's like they just have a crucifix in some churches. It should be covered.
Yeah.
It should be covered. Because I think, you know, when we see this giant purple cloth, I think we know it's the 12th station, if that's part of
it. We know what's hiding behind it, kind of thing. Yeah.
Yeah. Anyways, we use veils there to alert us about the special time that we're in. Like what we're about to enter is different than everything else. We've been journeying together on in Lent, but we're heading towards, like, the events of Holy Week, right? So we cover crosses and statues. When we walk into the church, we notice everything is covered. We know that something is different. They're meant to prepare us for Holy Week and the sacred Triduum. And also, veiling everything focuses our attention on the words being said at Mass, right?
Oh, yeah.
When we listen to the Passion narrative, you know, our senses allow us to focus on the words from the gospel and truly enter into the scene, if you will. And, of course, the church uses this practice of covering crosses and sacred images to make a little bit of a heightened sense of anticipation.
And the focus on the word, that's great. So that happens on the fifth week. And then we go into the sixth week is Passion Sunday or Palm Sunday, as it's regularly known. That's when we wave the palms around. We normally start from the back of the church.
Yeah, and so one of the reasons why we cover things on the fifth Sunday of Lent is because traditionally before the liturgical reforms, the calendar for Lent was that the Passion was read on the fifth Sunday of Lent. It was Passiontide.
Okay.
Right? And so starting that Sunday, the fifth Sunday of Lent, everything was covered. And then, of course, Palm Sunday. So now we read the Passion on Palm Sunday and on Good Friday. Right? Yeah. But there were a number of times when the Passion was read before the calendar changed there.
If I could just say something quickly about the covering of the statues and the church building just becoming kind of more stark and more kind of solemn, that it invites you to inhabit the gospel narratives more.
Yeah.
And it reminds me of the passage when the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, it's like, you eat and drink with drunkards. And it's like, and he replies to them, he says, well, John the Baptist came in kind of extreme austerity. And you like you say, he has a demon. You know, my disciples, you know, they eat and drink. And, you know, you criticize them too. Just like, they eat and drink because I'm here with them now. Like, there will be a time when I'm gone. And they'll mourn. They'll feel it. Like again, like it invites us to, like, okay, walk with the disciples when Jesus is gone, or like you know, for the rest of the liturgical year, we have, you know, the height of you know, the Sunday Mass. We have, you know, Christ is risen. You know, as we progress deeper into Lent, you know, you increasingly feel like you know, you get to that Good Friday point where, you know, the tomb is empty, Christ has died, and it's you know, you feel what the disciples would have felt when Christ was no longer with them.
Yeah. That's cool.
So we enter into Holy Week, and with Palm Sunday is really the traditional beginning of Palm Sunday. So everyone knows Palm Sunday, we read the Passion story, we bless palms, you know, just like they welcome Jesus into Jerusalem. So we have those palm branches, right? And then every day of Holy Week, there's also a tradition, like, linked to it.
Okay, before we get there, the palms. What are we supposed to do with those palms? That's one of the questions, you know, I don't know about you guys, but, like, my family, all my kids would take them home, and then we make, like, you know, little crosses out of them or little palm things out of them and stuff like that. The problem that I have is then all of a sudden I start just finding bits and pieces of palms all over the house. But they're blessed, aren't they?
Yeah,
so the way that we got to dispose of them is just not throw them in the garbage.
Well, no, absolutely not.
So you're supposed to, what, burn them or bury them? Are those the two options?
Yeah.
And so,
yeah. And if you've put them in a prominent place in your house, hopefully that they're not being destroyed into little pieces.
Yeah.
But like, that's why churches mostly collect palms close to the beginning of Lent the year after, because they burn them for ashes.
Yeah.
Right?
Okay, yeah.
So, like, usually a couple weeks before the beginning of Lent every year, churches will say, if you have palms in your home, bring them in. And we'll burn them to make ashes. So, you know, I put mine behind crucifixes on my walls or
places. Yeah, behind pictures and stuff.
Yeah, behind pictures and things. So they sit there. And as soon as you get them, they're pretty fresh. So they pretty much stay in place. And then as they dry out.
That's the part,
know? But as long as they're in a place where, you know, people aren't maybe playing with them or breaking them.
No, but when you have kids and stuff in the house, like, eventually some, like, pictures are going to fall off the wall, or, like, you know, their ball is going to be thrown in a certain place, and then all of a sudden things are going to fall. But that's what I'm saying. So, like, all of a sudden, like, we have, now we don't have a crucifix, or not a cross. I now have two halves of palms. And so to discard of it, I'm not just tossing it in the garbage. I'm burning it, or I'm burying it then.
Yeah, and burning them would be a better
solution.
A better solution.
It's really easy too. I mean, I got to be honest with you. A lot of times, I live on a farm, so it's easy for me to burn them. But when we lived in town, I put them on a little can underneath the stove vent, and it would just burn them in the little can.
Yeah, and when in doubt, if people don't have that luxury to just have a fire all the time, bring them to your parish.
Yeah,
just bring them to your parish.
Perfect.
Okay. So on the days of Holy Week, we're talking now, because every day of Holy Week is a holy day, like Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday, Holy Wednesday, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter Sunday, right? So Holy Monday, what's the significance behind Holy Monday that's traditionally linked to that? Because it is linked to two stories in the gospel, right? So Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, and the people have welcomed him there. So we have actually, after this story, we have Jesus who enters the temple, and finds it a bit of a mess.
Yeah, so this is when he starts flipping tables.
He starts flipping tables and says to stop making his father's house a marketplace, a den of robbers. Yeah. So we see this happen. So it's traditionally linked to Holy Monday. But also there's another story about the fig tree that Jesus curses the fig tree.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah, so and what I like about it is if you read into it and you read in the translation of it, one of the cool things about it is that like he looks at a fig tree and he basically looks for fruit and then says, okay, I curse you and the exact wording is you'll wither and die basically is what he does. And then he turns to his disciples and they're like, wow, look at that. He made it wither and die. And he's like, well, if you had faith, and he kind of went on about faith. But one of the things that's kind of cool is you look in the translation, it talks about depending on the translation of the Bible that you're reading, it talks about the fig being in leaf or having leaves. And that signifies that the fig tree was suggesting that it was in full bloom or it was at a fertile period where it had fruit on it. And so it was a little bit more characteristic. If you look at what just happened, Jesus flipping tables over and stuff and then coming out and cursing this fig right after that, it kind of shows you that what Jesus was doing was kind of showing up, hey, this fig was being fake. It was looking like it had fruit and it didn't have fruit. And so he cursed it to wither and die. And he might have been suggesting that not only there, but also figuratively towards the temple itself as it holds a place in the place of worship and everything else and going now more towards what we now know as Christianity and the church.
It's interesting too. I haven't thought about these two together, but with the point that you make, one of the significant things about the overturning the tables in the temple is that where that happened is the outer courts in the temple complex.
Yes.
Traditionally, those wouldn't be a place for money changers. That wouldn't be a place for commerce. That's where the Gentiles would actually be. They could come and worship, but they weren't in
allowed
kind
of
the inside. The main area. And Jesus interestingly says before he says, you know, you've made my father's house a den of robbers. He said, my father's house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. So
yes.
It's this idea that's like you have the appearance of piety. You know, people are buying things for ritual sacrifice.
Yeah.
So this, you know, all has the appearance of holiness, but you're actually working against, you know, what the temple was built to be in the first place.
The other cool thing too is with the money exchangers, I never understood why there's money changers there. I knew that a lot of people came from all different lands and everything else, but it was one of the things like to go into the temple and to actually do stuff in the temple. The Jewish people believed at the time you weren't allowed to have pictures of idols, right? That's one of the commandments and stuff. You don't have any idols. And so coins with like Caesar's face on it would be considered an idol. It's a face of a man on a coin that is, you know. And so they had to change these coins over to enter into the temple. You shouldn't have any of these coins on you. And so you're supposed to change these over to, I think it was a tree or it wasn't a tree. It was like a very specific image that was allowed in the temple. I can't remember exactly what it was. And so the idea here being that the temple had its own coin exchange and everything else. And what would happen there again would be that people would make their extra dime. It was taxed. It was extra. And then the Pharisees and the people of the temple would be making a little bit extra money there. And it's kind of why also it's kind of cool when Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, when they say, who should we pay, Caesar or whatever else? They're in the temple at that time, and he goes, pull the coin out of your pocket. He's not just saying pull a coin out of your pocket to say whose face is on it, but he's showing that a Pharisee is in the temple isn't changing the money over either. So he's kind of doing one of those, you pull the coin out of your pocket, whose face is on that? Now he's just showed everybody else there the two-face, the one rule for you guys, one rule for us, the fake piety, the all that kind of stuff that comes along. And that's all in the same area of the gospel. That's all kind of this has come from, which is kind of cool.
Yeah, for sure. So that takes place traditionally.
Yeah.
Do you know traditionally the people start because there's a cleansing of the temple on Holy Monday and the fig tree kind of shrivels and withers.
Yeah,
That there's a tradition attached to Holy Monday that people start sort of a spring cleaning.
Oh yeah,
yeah.
Okay, that's kind of cool.
I did not know that.
I like that.
I did not know that.
I don't know if that applies this year when spring came 4 months early.
4 months early.
Yeah, yeah.
And winter's back again.
Yeah.
So Holy Tuesday, we're moving along here. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, religious leaders, they attempt to entrap Jesus. They challenge his beliefs while he's teaching in the temple, right? And they question his authority. He answers with parables.
Yes.
Parables of the two sons. Parables of the tenant, the parable of the tenants, and the parable of the wedding banquet, right? And then Peter notices that the fig tree is withered,
right? And points it out.
So this is all happening on sort of Holy Tuesday.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's really teeing up the Triduum in that, like, the promise, just like, I will tear this temple down and raise it up.
In 3 days.
Yeah, in 3 days. So that, like, that a lot of these are tied to, like, this is the problem with the temple. This is the problem with, you know, the expression of faith in Jerusalem
on.
Right now. That really, it really kind of ramps up to Triduum.
It's interesting to think of, like, if we're thinking about this now personally, is to take what's being done here in Holy Thursday, Holy Tuesday, Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday, the stories that are going along with this, and talking about how it is in our own life. Like, where are we fake? Where are we fake piety? Where are we? Because I think we suffer from this still in the church today. You know what I mean? It's not. It's a regular occurrence. We have the true Eucharist. We have Jesus there present, and we have an awesome. You can have an awesome relationship with God. But how many people do we know? And not to judge anybody else, but like, where in our own lives are we fake? Where we're just coming out. We're just going through the motions. We're just acting pious, if you will, but not actually, we don't have that relationship with God.
And think about what he's trying to say with the parable of the tenants, right? Like, you have this land now. They're going to build a fence around it. They're going to put a wine press there. They're going to build a watchtower, and then they're going to lease the property to people, right?
Yeah.
Like, Jesus is saying this days before he's arrested and killed.
Like, I'm handing over the church to you guys.
Like, this parable means, like, business when it's like a day or two before he's arrested. Like, here's what's going to happen. But then what happens in the parable? Like, surely, like, they beat up all the people that are sent to, you know, but surely they'll respect my son. Yeah. I'll send my son. And they kill him too. And, like, he's telling these people right there in front of them, like, like, hours, 48 hours before this all goes down. Yeah. Like, it's just, like, we hear that parable today in the scriptures at Mass, and we reflect on it, but hearing it then in context of what was about to happen, like, mind-blowing.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? So Jesus is, he's teeing up something big, like, and he's getting all his lessons in right now. But then he's talking about the resurrection. The Sadducees, they come to him and they say there's no resurrection, all these things. So, you know, if they ask him, if a brother dies leaving a wife, you know, does he marry this? Then there were seven brothers and all these questions that he's asking, right? So Jesus is, they're testing him. All the while, he's walking towards
his death.
His passion, death, and resurrection, right? Okay, Holy Wednesday is a day where this is the day traditionally attached to Judas. It's called Spy Wednesday.
Yeah.
So Spy Wednesday, usually because Judas is being a bit sneaky here, right? Spy in the sense of, like, he's about to ambush.
To spy for the Pharisees.
Yeah, that's right. So he plans this plan to trade pieces of silver for Jesus.
Yeah.
Right? And so the Wednesday is always called Spy Wednesday for that reason. And actually, in the scriptures of that day, usually you hear the scripture reading of this going on, of the betrayal of Judas. So, again, something that's happening on the road to, because think about Judas, okay? There's all these preparations going over for the Passover. He knows the Passover is coming. Right. Like, what a time to betray friend.
I think that's the same thing that you kind of have to know too, though, is because there's couple things that we know. We always think of Judas as a betrayer, and he was, but also some of, like, to give him the benefit of the doubt to some extent. He's seen all the miracles, he's seen all that stuff, and there are a couple things that we kind of get from little bits and pieces of the gospel, which is, like, he throws back the silver because you weren't going to hurt him. You weren't going to kill him. You weren't going to, like, the plan was that you were going to capture him and you needed to know where he was. Judas wasn't going to turn him over during the Passover because that's a sacred holiday for all, you know? So we're not going to, and I would imagine he also knew that they wouldn't be available. And so, as soon as he figures out, okay, we're going to the Mount of Olives after, and Jesus says, okay, go do what you must. Yeah. Like, Judas now knows what the plan is, and we're going to meet him in the garden, you know what I mean? But I think understanding that Judas, like, made the plan ahead of time, was turning him over and all those types of things, but didn't quite understand that it was to death. You know what I mean? Just understanding that he was still betraying Jesus. He was still the spy. He was still... Yeah.
He was the mole.
The mole.
Should be called Mole Wednesday.
Mole Wednesday.
Mole Wednesday. But, you know, you think about this part, and you know, we're reflecting on our own experience during Holy Week. Like, how often do we fall into trouble in our own lives when we depart from the group and start organizing things in secret, right? Yeah. Like God has given us Christian communities to help us through the thick and thin of our lives, through the thick and thin of our faith. And when we separate ourselves from that community, when we try and plot our own things, when we try and figure out our own stuff in secret, in the dark, you know, he goes to these people, he's making a deal, he's selling out Jesus for money. Like, we sell out so many things in our own lives. Maybe not be 30 pieces of silver, but...
Yeah, one of the interesting parallels with Judas is actually with St. Peter. That it's like both of them actually deny Christ. Both of them actually betray Christ. And both of them regret it. That it's and you really, like, when you go through the gospel narratives, you can say, like, okay, these are the ways in which I'm Judas, and like if you have kind of that self-awareness, it's like, but what differentiates them completely is how what they did with that. Like, in Judas's, like, he regretted it, but he didn't fully repent. He didn't, you know, like, and yes, he is, you know, a player in the divine plan. You know, his will is at work within the divine plan. You know, he's an agent. He's choosing. Same with St. Peter, but St. Peter, you know, felt that remorse, and that, you know, prompted him to become, you know, Peter, the rock, that, like, that regret drove him to actually repent, actually, you know, fully convert, and, you know, the rest of his life is a testament to that decision. So what differentiates, I guess, Judas and Peter isn't so much what they did, their sin. It's, you know, what they did in response to it.
It's kind of like what we talked about, the unforgivable sin, which is the one sin not allowing Christ to forgive you, not believing that maybe that Christ has the mercy to forgive you, or have that, you know, that idea of that unforgivable sin. That's Judas right there, you know, committing the unforgivable sin versus Peter, who...
Missing the plot.
Yeah, where Peter knows what's going on. Yeah.
Also, a good reminder to us, if we haven't already during the Lenten season, attended the Sacrament of Confession. Mm-hmm. Holy Week is a like
a good time,
a great time, you know, before we celebrate the Easter celebrations. We move into Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter. We move into the Easter Triduum. That's 3 days, three celebrations. It's three different nights, one celebration. So we've gone over lots of things about Holy Thursday and Good Friday and Easter Vigil. One of the traditions that have happened in the church for a long time used to take part over the last 3 days of Holy Week, and that's what we call Tenebrae. Now, Tenebrae is well known in some circles of the Catholic Church, and a very little not known at all in some circles of the church. Tenebrae is a tradition of the church that goes back a thousand years, and it was linked to the prayers of the Liturgy of the Hours. Yeah. So the office and the morning prayer of the Liturgy of the Hours were chanted back and forth in the dark over the three final days of Holy Week.
Yeah.
And that's this Tenebrae. Tenebrae is a Latin word for shadows. A liturgy of shadows, because it is in the dark, lit by only candles near the front. 15 candles, right, Matt? One of them is the Christ candle, right?
Yeah.
And that one is not extinguished. So we, after every other, there's readings from the scripture. So traditionally was psalms chanted back and forth.
Yep.
Then some readings from the scripture. After every reading, sort of a candle is extinguished until the church is completely dark.
Yeah, except for the Easter candle, right?
Except for the Christ candle.
Christ candle, yeah.
Yeah, and so the Christ candle stays lit. All the other candles are out, and it's really a very powerful, prayerful time to celebrate, like to reflect on what's happening. Now, some places do it one night of Holy Week. Could be Wednesday night, could be Good Friday night, where churches are doing a Tenebrae prayer service. I know when I was in the seminary, we would go to one on Good Friday evening, every Good Friday, at a parish in the city. And it's just a really, like, it's another opportunity for people to reflect and to make that day holy, because oftentimes we just treat Good Friday like every other day. It's like, oh, it's 3 o'clock, better get to the Good Friday service. And then we come home and stuff ourselves with fish and chips or something like that. Yeah. But it's another opportunity to keep the day holy.
I really like that. So we're introducing the Tenebrae service at our church in St. Alphonsus and Holy Name. We're going to be having it at St. Alphonsus at night. And I'm really excited about it. But one of the reasons why is because when we were going through the service and kind of preparing for the service, it reminded me of the Easter Vigil. The Easter Vigil would start in darkness and slowly get lighter. We'd slowly light candles and we'd slowly kind of build up every time there was another reading, seven readings to be exact. The Tenebrae is the opposite way, where we start off not with light, but all the candles lit, let's say, and then we slowly extinguish the candles after, like there's 15 candles altogether with the Christ candle, but we extinguish two candles or up, there's seven readings altogether, and we extinguish them all into the darkness. So if you're thinking of the Easter Triduum, where we start Holy Thursday, then we have Good Friday, and then we put out the candles because Christ dies. You know what I mean? And then he's laid in the tomb, and that's all in the service, because there's a time where the Christ candle then is gone and hidden, right?
Yes.
They take it and they hide it, and then what happens then?
There's a very dramatic part of a Tenebrae service.
Yeah. What is it called?
It's called the strepitus.
Strepitus. Okay. I knew that's an S word.
Latin for this loud noise that's produced.
Yeah.
And it's supposed to signify the earth quaking
and
the veil being torn in the temple at the death of Jesus.
Yeah.
And that's what it's supposed to...
like Jesus descending into the dead. Jesus,
exactly.
Everything being wrapped.
So that's what it's supposed to sort of indicate. And of course, a little scare.
Yeah.
Here and there.
Yeah.
For the people attending.
So it's kind of a cool... Like to me, you go all in the darkness and you hear this like thunderish, earthquakerish.
Yeah.
And then the Easter candle comes out in silence, and then everybody departs again in silence. So it's like the Easter candle wasn't put out so much as it was just, it's there. It signifies Christ. The Christ candle goes away, thunder, lightning, everything else comes back. And then you just can focus on, okay, this, like, we're now in the tomb. We're now waiting for the awesome things to happen.
It is. Yeah. It's a really powerful celebration. And I like what you say about kind of being the opposite of the Easter Vigil.
Yeah.
You know, you're extinguishing candles. Easter Vigil, we come, the light of Christ is shared through the community. It starts to spread through the church, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
As the Easter candle is processed into the church. Yeah. So it's really neat. But like the drama of Holy Week.
We
go through so much. We go through, right from the beginning of Holy Week with Palm Sunday. You know, it's really joyful. We're welcoming Jesus. Then we hear the Passion story.
Yeah.
It's like sad.
Yeah.
Then, you know, Holy Monday and Tuesday, we're hearing these different things. And we're like, Wednesday, Spy Wednesday. So now Judas is betraying Jesus. And then a really great celebration, Holy Thursday, the Last Supper, the Eucharist is instituted, the priesthood is instituted, like lots of things to celebrate. And then it's like Jesus goes into the garden and we're sort of opportunities to adore the Lord overnight, you know, Good Friday, of course, the death, but all leading to the resurrection. Also on Good Friday, other than a Tenebrae service, a lot of churches will have a Stations of the Cross.
Yes.
And most churches celebrate a Stations of the Cross throughout Lent.
Yeah.
And so on Good Friday night, they'll have a Stations of the Cross because that's, you know, the day to...
Now, the Stations of the Cross, one of the things I don't know that we've ever talked about before, but Stations of the Cross aren't fully scriptural, are they? Because a lot of times, like, we have the first and second fall, third fall, they all significant, but traditionally, it's what we believe, like, it's a way we focus on the Passion. But some of those things that happen in there aren't necessary. It's more tradition based than scriptural based.
Yeah, they're elaborated upon scripture.
Yes,
like not every detail of the stations is contained in.
Yeah. Okay, yeah.
So
great way to focus on it.
Yeah, I think it's really beautiful. I think it's a really beautiful way to reflect on Good Friday. Yeah. I think what's important is that there's so much going on during the week that we have to enter into it in some way.
Yes,
we can't just say like, oh,
it's just another week.
It's another week. I also want to mention the fact that Good Friday is a day of fasting, okay, and abstaining from meat, okay, and because of that, like it asks something of us that day, yeah. right? When we're fasting and abstaining from meat. But also, let's remember that, you know, Jesus dies on Friday, the Good Friday. And we use Holy Saturday as the day where Jesus is in the tomb.
Yeah.
Churches are empty. There's no vigil mass permitted on Holy Saturday. There's no regular Sunday vigil mass that happens, you know, 4 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon, whatever it might be, not permitted. And we wait with joyful anticipation to the celebration of the Easter vigil at night. But our Good Friday fast should carry over into Holy Saturday where possible.
It's kind of a crazy thing because I got to be honest, it was always something that I wondered. We just reading into it and found this out for myself. You always kind of think, okay, well, Good Friday is the pinnacle of Lent, if you will, not of our faith or our seasons of, but like pinnacle of Lent is Good Friday, where like because we're slowly getting to that point, and then we're in the tomb. And I always wondered myself, like, well, the 40 days of Lent, is it over at Good Friday? And we've talked about before the Easter Triduum, that like basically Holy Thursday starts, but it doesn't end till the Easter Vigil. And so you're still fasting through that time. But the Catholic Conference of Bishops, the CCCB, actually says that you're supposed to fast Good Friday and Saturday.
Yeah.
And, you know, like that's that, and fasting, not abstain from meat, because you're supposed to do that for every Friday. But like this is abstaining, this is abstaining from food or fasting from food in the appropriate context and everything else. And so that's just an interesting, for me, that's an interesting, like, again, fasting is not that hard when we get to the definition of what exactly fasting is.
I know.
Well, and the definition has changed.
Yeah.
So like one of the things that, because a tenebrae service was something that was like pretty new to me until we're considering doing it here. But so I was looking into kind of the history and preparing that one of the reasons that it changed from being distributed over 3 nights to, you know, being on 1 night is that typically a lot of the Holy Week services, liturgies, masses were earlier in the day because of the fasting requirements before Vatican II, kind of the changes around 1951, 1955, we fast before Mass for an hour. You know, we don't eat, we don't drink coffee. You can have water. It says in canon law that you can have water. Prior to that, the fast started at midnight, and it would go until after Mass. Mm-hmm. So if you did a Holy Thursday 7 p.m. Mass, that's a long fast from midnight to you know after a Mass that's after dinner. Having the liturgies earlier in the day freed up the evenings for, you know, tenebrae to be distributed over over those days. And I don't know if we mentioned kind of the exact timing. A lot of tenebrae services will be scheduled to happen either right before dusk, so that, you know, you enter the church
and it gets dark. And then that's cool.
Getting dark while
I like that.
While you do the service. When we're talking about fasting, you know, and we talk about, okay, well, Good Friday into, you know, Holy Saturday is, you know, is an intense fast compared to what it was, you know, 50, 70 years ago. You know, we're getting off easy.
And if you do one meal, like one fasting is one regular size meal with two smaller meals that don't equal a full meal. That's not that hard. Yeah. Come on.
Yeah, and I remember, unless you're excused for a serious reason, you should be fasting.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, like people say, well, the church technically says after the age of 59.
I've graduated. Like I can be now. Like,
well,
yeah.
If you're in good health and you don't have a serious reason, you should be fasting. And yes, the Canadian Conference of Catholic Bishops does say that where possible, Good Friday fasting should continue into Holy Saturday to prepare to share more deeply in the joy of his resurrection.
That's so cool.
And it reminds us too, this is another thing the CCB says. It says Christian fasting obtains its full meaning when we deprive ourselves of food in order to be more open to prayer, to share more in the suffering of those who are starving, and to save money to give to the poor.
Oh, so there is a reason to save money with fasting. Oh, interesting.
Fasting is a penitential discipline intended to open our hearts to God and others a means of purification and spiritual liberation, a witness of the depth of our faith.
See, the government would just say to fast to save money right now anyways, but that, like, you know, because the grocery bills are so high.
Yeah.
But it's an actually to save money to give to the poor. I never thought of it for that reason. Mm-hmm. Prayer and fasting makes sense. I mean, that's all through scripture. Prayer and fasting, some of the ways that you know, so that makes sense.
Okay, and to answer one final question you mentioned sort of, when does Lent end for people? Yeah. It ends, your Lenten practice ends when you attend a Mass of Easter. So if you go to the Easter Vigil, your Lent is over after the Vigil. And if you go Sunday morning for Easter Sunday morning Mass, your Lent is over after that Easter Sunday Mass.
There you go.
So thanks for chatting about Holy Week together today. And I hope Holy Week can be a really special, blessed time for all of you who are listening today. And we will include all of you in our prayers this Holy Week. And hopefully you can pray for us too. If you want to drop us a comment about your favorite Holy Week experiences or practices, drop us a line on our social media or send us an email at askus@thecatholicbuzz.com. So for Josh Sullivan and Matt Van Milligan, we're wishing you all a very happy and holy Holy Week and a happy and holy Easter. We'll see you next time on The Catholic Buzz.